Redeemer. We are thankful to be assembled here this morning in His name. Hallelujah. I would just echo the words we just sang. This faith, O God, in us implant. May God is our provider and our protector. He has always wanted to be that, and He is determined to have a people that would allow Him to be their provider and protector. And it's a very, very simple truth, but it's a very challenging way to live because it goes against many natural tendencies of life and our natural wisdom and reasoning. And we might look like a fool in the eyes of the world. But Paul said that, didn't he? The Apostle Paul, he said that preaching of the cross is what we want to talk about again today anyway, but we've talked about some the last time. But the preaching of the cross is to the world foolishness. But to us, amen, it is the power of God. Amazing thought there for us to ponder. So thank you, Brother Danny. I appreciate the encouragement, exhortation to a life of faith in the practical, everyday ways. A life that is free from fear and a life that is filled with faith. If faith pleases God, oh, may God do what He must in my heart and life so that I can walk in faith, so that my life might please Him. I was blessed with those thoughts. I would like to just open with a word of prayer this morning. I feel my need of that as well, desire to have God's Word speak to our hearts here today to nurture, edify, and strengthen our faith. So maybe we could just stand for a change of position. And Brother Joe Yoder, would you pray for me? I'd appreciate that. I sense my need of that this morning. I think there's a mic there by you. And then also, Michael, bring my Bible and the other book up. I forgot to bring it. Well, so let's pray, Brother Joe.
Our Father in heaven, we come to You this morning with grateful hearts, thankful to be here among the saints again this morning. We're thankful for Your goodness to mankind in bringing so great a salvation to us. Thank You for the privilege of gathering here in this way, to hear the preaching of Your Word, to hear about faith. And we do now ask, as our brother stands in the pulpit, that You would give him power, give him Your Word. And we are leaky vessels,
yes,
at best. And Lord, we pray that You would give us revelation,
yes, Father,
as well,
please, Lord,
as the Word is preached,
yes,
that we could learn, and not only learn, but that our lives would be changed, and we could know what it means to have faith, to walk with You.
Yes,
we pray, God, that You would be here. Have mercy on us today, in, yes, Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank You. I was sitting here this morning and we were singing, and I was blessed with the singing. So thank You for that. And this question came to my heart. As Brother Danny mentioned, we were encouraged to consider lukewarmness, encouraged to consider question, have we lost our first love? Anyway, the question just came to my heart as sitting there this morning, and have we lost the wonder? Have we lost the wonder of God's great salvation? I believe that if we are still in awe and wonder at God's love and mercy and grace, we will not struggle with lukewarmness and losing our first love. So may God help us to. It'd be some of my burden, some of my heart, even in teaching through Romans, is that God would renew, restore, revive within us just the a greater, fuller, more complete revelation of His so great salvation. And in my own limited understanding and limited way, my prayer would be that we could, that God could increase the wonder in our hearts of His redemption and salvation. That's what we've been trying to consider. So this, we mentioned this salvation provides not only forgiveness and cleansing for past sins, but deliverance from the governing power of sin. I'll mention this book later, but this week I listened through A.W. Tozer book called The Crucified Life. It just blessed me because it's a message of the gospel that is has been lost. But there were what we call some of the old evangelicals that clearly taught the principles and precepts. And it was a refreshing time for me to go through that book this week. And I really like the title, The Crucified Life. And he says, you know, some people talk about the fuller Christian life or the abundant Christian life, the abounding Christian life, and those are all good things, but so many times those things, those titles and even those aspirations are mingled and coupled with a self wanting to be something or do something greater or to be some great person and have this great Christian life. But he chose the title for his book as The Crucified Life. And Paul, taken from Paul there in Galatians 2:20, where Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. And I don't know, as far as an example of what it means to be completely surrendered, yielded to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, sold out for His kingdom, to build His church, and for His purposes, you have a hard time finding an example that exceeds the example of the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But that was the secret, brothers and sisters, of his Christianity, of his life, and of his fruitfulness in ministry, was that verse in Galatians 2:20. And he could truly say, this is how I live. I am crucified. He didn't say I was. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And if you want what the Christian life has to offer for us, what God has to offer for us, that's found in that verse. So many Christians don't live out the reality of deliverance from the governing power of sin. But they just kind of manage the sin. They keep from the big outward sins. We keep those away. We know those are wrong. We would not commit adultery outwardly. But their lives can still be marked and characterized by selfishness, independence, arrogance, and pride. Even in the middle of religious positions and prominence in religious churches, etc. So we talked about the last time in Romans 6, 1 through 14, we tried to look at how God provides deliverance from the power of sin in us. God provides deliverance through death, and obviously resurrection power, resurrection life. But the deliverance for us comes through death and resurrection. We try harder, find ourselves failing more and more. And because sometimes, many times we're trying in our own strength. George Mueller was once asked, what is the secret of fruitfulness in your life in ministry? What is the secret for you? And his response was that there was a day when George Mueller died. He utterly and completely died in Jesus Christ. All right, so let's look, I don't think we'll read it here, but Romans 6, 1 through 14, just kind of a quick review here this morning. We tried to look at last time, verses 3 through 10. We looked at three facts recorded for us here in Romans 6. Three facts, three truths, if you want to. And we titled that little section, Knowing the Facts. And it's interesting, I mentioned this before, but Tyndale, where it says no here in the King James, Tyndale uses remember. And so it's implying this is what happened. This is what baptism symbolized. This is what happened when you became a Christian. Remember it or know it. It's the same. It has some different words used there, but it's encouraging us to remember this truth, live by it, to know it in our lives by faith. Identification with Christ. The first fact we considered was our identification with Christ out of verse 4. It says, we are buried with Him by baptism into death. We are identified with Him that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. Verse 5 says it in another way. It says the same thing in another way. We have been planted together in the likeness of His death. In other words, the picture there in the Greek is simply you take a tree. Let's say you want to raise Fuji apples. But Fuji apple trees don't do well. Their root structure is not a very good structure. They have problem with root rot or whatever. I don't know that they do. I'm just saying if you have a situation like that, but you want Fuji apples, but they have a weak root system and a weak trunk system, and there's a problem there. So you take the Fuji apple branch and you take it over to another tree, another branch, another root that has very good root system. Maybe the apples aren't that good. The fruit isn't as good. You want Fuji apples. So you take the branch off of that Fuji tree and you can plant it together. You can graft it into this good root system. And that root system, it was originally different apples. It produced different apples. But you put that Fuji branch in there and it'll start producing Fuji apples. Now I might have said that backwards. But as far as the branch, you take this branch and you plant it into the root of what you want, and it brings forth good fruit in abundance. It brings so planted together, grafted together in the likeness of His death, and we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. So the first fact we considered is our identification with Christ. This is a fact, not a feeling. You don't feel dead. You don't feel like you. It's something that we are. It's something that becomes reality in our lives through faith. Receiving Christ in our lives by faith. Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith is what it says. This is a fact, not a feeling, but this is a truth. The second fact we looked at is our verses 6 through 7. Knowing this, it says again, this is a truth. This is a fact that must be established clearly. Or you'll never live it if you don't know it. You won't believe it if you don't base it on the truth of this. If you just try to muster up faith. It's a fact whether you believe it or not. And if there's no reality in your life, that does not change the fact of what God did in Jesus Christ. Knowing this. So this we must remember, Tyndale says. Our old man is or was, some have because of the verb tense used there, it's an aorist. I didn't look that up, but it's an aorist form, but it's a present or aorist. I can't get it perfect, I think. And so, our old man is or was crucified him, and victory from the power of sin comes through death. This is the second fact we tried to look at. Victory over the power, from the power of sin comes through death. This is a way of life. It's not an experience or a destination. It's not something that just happens one time. But our old man is crucified. That is our condition. That is our state. Galatians 2:20, I quoted it already. Paul says, I am crucified. Yet I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. So that's the second fact we tried to look at. Verse 7 finishes that thought with that. It just says, he that is dead is freed or justified from sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. That's our deliverance right there through death, through the cross. God provided that in Jesus Christ. We have that deliverance from the power of sin. The third fact, verses 8 through 10, knowing that Christ dieth no more, emphasizing our life in Christ. There's resurrection life. There's a death we pass through, and not only pass through, but we live our Christian life from day to day in the reality that we are dead with Christ by faith. We are crucified with Him. And for if we died with Christ, or if we be dead with Christ, verse 8 says, we believe that we shall also live with Him. So there it emphasizes His resurrection life. That's obviously where God is wanting to take us. He provided deliverance for us, that we have deliverance from the power of sin through death, through the cross, into a life of resurrection power and life. So the three facts that we need to know, remember constantly, we are identified with Christ. We are crucified with Christ. We are alive with Christ. Hallelujah. The second point was verse 11, reckoning the facts. These facts are to be lived out in a present reality, not just some pie-in-the-sky things that we kind of assent to or ascribe to as a creed or a doctrine, so to speak. But they are to be lived out in practical life. Our death through Christ is a reality. We must receive it by faith. In that it is in Christ, we don't hold this victory of ourselves. God don't give us this victory and say, now you keep this victory, take care of it. This victory is in Christ, and if we are in Christ, we have the victory. If we are not, we don't have the victory. And the third point we tried to look at briefly, and we'll try to carry on from here today, were verses 12 through 14, was living the facts. So knowing the facts, reckoning the facts, and living the facts. Verse 12 through 14, I think it's three times there in the imperative. It's saying you, it's a command. You, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin control. Don't let sin be a governing or a ruling power in your life. Don't let it. You don't have to. So we're going to talk more about that. Now, I tried to share a story from Hudson Taylor last time, and I didn't have the... I left you hanging there, and I felt bad about that. I hadn't read clear through that. And now today I have the complete letter that he wrote. It was in 1869, and I can't read the whole letter because it's too long. But you can find it in Hudson Taylor and the China Inland Mission, the second volume, The Growth of a Work of God. The Growth of a Work of God is the second volume. And if you haven't read his two-volume set, the first set is The Growth of a Soul in God. Is that right, Nicholas? The Growth of a Soul? Does someone remember? But there's two volumes. You can borrow mine if you want. But anyway, this chapter, this was after the China Inland Mission was established. Maybe even several hundred, at least over 100 missionaries or several working underneath him that he was responsible for. So he felt the tremendous responsibility and the burden of these missionaries underneath him. And missionaries are not superhuman people. Missionaries are people living in another country. They're not superhuman. They have challenges and struggles and trials and problems in life, just like we all do. And so they face that, and he's watching over that. And anyway, so here I'll read briefly just some excerpts from this letter. In a nutshell, it's what we tried to teach last time, and we looked at Romans 6, 1 through 14. October 17, 1869. So many thanks for your long, dear letter. This letter was to his sister back in England while he's in China. I do not think you have written me such a letter since we have been in China. I know it is with you as with me. You will not. Mind and body will not bear more than a certain amount of strain or do more than a certain amount of work. As to work, mine was never so plentiful, so responsible, or so difficult. But the weight and strain are all gone. The last month or more has been perhaps the happiest of my life, and I long to tell you a little of what the Lord has done for my soul. I do not know how far I may be able to make myself intelligible about it, but there is nothing new or strange or wonderful, and yet always new. In a word, whereas once I was blind, now I see. Perhaps I shall make myself more clear if I go back a little. Well, dearie, my mind has been greatly exercised for 6 or 8 months past, feeling the need personally and for our mission of more holiness, life, power in our souls. But personal need stood first and was the greatest. I felt the ingratitude, the danger, the sin of not living near to God. I prayed, agonized, fasted, strove, made resolutions, read the Word more diligently, sought more time for retirement and meditation, but all was without effect. Every day, almost every hour, the consciousness of sin oppressed me. I knew that if I could only abide in Christ, all would be well, but I could not. I began the day with prayer, determined not to take my eye from Him for a moment. But pressure of duty, sometimes very trying, constant interruptions, apt to be so wearing, often caused me to forget Him. Then one's nerves get so fretted in this climate that temptations to irritability, hard thoughts, and sometimes unkind words are all the more difficult to control. You ever experienced those things? Each day brought its register of sin and failure, of lack of power. To will was indeed present with me, but how to perform I found not. Then came the question, is there no rescue? Must it be thus to the end, constant conflict, and instead of victory, too often defeat? So I'm going to jump over a passage here. All the time I felt assured that there was in Christ all I needed. But the practical question was how to get it out. He was rich, truly, but I was poor. He was strong, but I was weak. I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundance, fatness. But how to get it into my puny little branch was the question. As gradually the light was dawning on me, I saw that faith was the only prerequisite, was the only hand to lay hold on His fullness and make it my own. But I had not this faith. I strove for it, but it would not come. Tried to exercise it, but in vain. Seeing more and more the wondrous supply of grace laid up in Jesus, the fullness of our precious Savior, my helplessness and guilt seemed to increase. Sins committed appeared but as trifles compared with the sin of unbelief, which was their cause, which could not or would not take God at His word, but rather made Him a liar. Unbelief was, I felt, the damning sin of the world, yet I indulged in it. I prayed for faith, but it came not. What was I to do? When my agony of soul was at its height, a sentence in a letter from dear McCarthy was used to remove the scales from my eyes, and the Spirit of God revealed the truth of our oneness with Jesus as I have never known it before. McCarthy, who had been much exercised by the same sense of failure but saw the light before I did, wrote, "But how to get faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. As I read, I saw it all. If we believe not, He abideth faithful. I looked to Jesus and saw, and when I saw, oh, how joy flowed, that He said, I will never leave you. Oh, there is rest, I thought. I have striven in vain to rest in Him. I'll strive no more. For has He not promised to abide with me, never to leave me, never to fail? And, dearie, He never will. And this was not all. He showed me not. This is not all He showed me, nor one half. As I thought of the vine and the branches, what light the blessed Spirit poured direct into my soul. How great seemed my mistake in having wished to get the sap, the fullness out of Him. I saw not only that Jesus would never leave me, but that I was a member of His body, of His flesh, and of His bone. The vine, now I see, is not the root merely, but all, the root, the stem, the branches, twigs, leaves, flowers, fruit. And Jesus is not only that, He is soil and sunshine, air and showers, and 10,000 times more than we have ever dreamed, wished for, or needed. Oh, the joy of seeing this truth. I do pray that the eyes of your understanding may be enlightened, that you may know and enjoy the riches freely given us in Christ. Oh, my dear sister, it is a wonderful thing to be really one with a risen and exalted Savior, to be a member of Christ. Think what it involves. Can Christ be rich and I am poor? Can your right hand be rich and the left poor? Or your head be well fed while your body starves? Again, think of it. It's bearing on prayer. Could a bank clerk say to a customer, it was only your hand wrote what that check, not you, or I cannot pay the sum of your hand, but only to yourself. No more can your prayers or mine be discredited if offered in the name of Jesus. Not in our own name or for the sake of Jesus merely, but on the ground that we are His members. So long as we keep within the extent of Christ's credit, a tolerably wide limit. It goes on here anyway. I am no better than before. May I not say in a sense I do not wish to be or am striving to be. But I am dead and buried with Christ. Aye, and risen too and ascended. And now Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I now believe I am dead to sin. God reckons me so and tells me to reckon myself so. He knows best. All my past experience may have shown that it was not so, but I dare not say it is not now when He says it is. I feel and know that old things are passed away. I am capable of sinning as ever, but Christ is realized as present as never before. He cannot sin. He can keep me from sinning. I cannot say I am sorry to have to confess it. that since I have seen this light, I have not sinned. But I do feel there was no need to have done so. And further, walking more in the light, my conscience has been more tender. Sin has been instantly seen, confessed and pardoned, and peace and joy with humility instantly restored, with one exception, when for several hours peace and joy did not return, from want that I had to learn of full confession and from some attempt to justify myself. So that was what I was endeavoring to read to you last time, and I just brought you part of the story. But he struggled with the failure, just the feelings of defeat, harsh words, angry words, and or not maybe angry, but just harsh words and frustration, irritability. Just living with that. Does that describe your life? Does that describe my life? Are we okay with that? We have a truth for us here in God's Word, that our old man is crucified. We owe the flesh nothing. We don't have to walk after the flesh. But if we walk after the flesh, that will be the testimony of our life. In the Romans 8 says, we will die. So today we want to look at Romans 6, 12 through 23. Consecrated unto God. This is our response to the facts that we considered in the last message. See, this is what God did. The first part of Romans 6 is what God did for us in Jesus Christ. It's the salvation that He has provided for us, the way He has opened up for us to enter into a life of victory, a resurrected life of power and holiness. That is the life He offers to us in Jesus Christ. Now, we have to respond to that. And our response is important. Let's look at it here today. Romans 6, starting in verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid! Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I titled this section, Consecrated Unto God. And I don't know that's the right section. I like the phrase, the crucified life. That's what this is talking about. The crucified life. It's a life. It's not a crucified death. It's a crucified life. It's a resurrected life that comes through being crucified with Christ. This passage is one of the most powerful passages in the whole Bible on consecration, on Christian consecration. Our consecration to God is based upon the truth or the facts that we've already considered in this chapter. We must believe that. We must receive that by faith and live that way. Just a personal testimony here. Several years ago when Romans 6, the first part of this passage opened up and I saw the beautiful deliverance in this passage, I was so blessed and encouraged and refreshed in my own spiritual life. And it was just a revival in my own heart. And I thought, oh, this is great. So I went along and I experienced that victory and lived in it for a time. But I soon found that I had looked at it as an experience. I looked at it like something that God gave me to hold and to have. It's not that. It's completely in Jesus Christ. And you will not instantly take care of all your issues and your problems, so to speak. But it's a way you walk, and it's the way we're called to walk out this victory. Anyway, so I realize that Romans 6, the first part, is what God did. And it's a beautiful part. It's something you and I can never do. We can never, quote, crucify ourselves. We can never nail ourselves to the cross. But God has provided for us deliverance. He's provided for us a crucifixion in Jesus Christ, that when we were baptized into His death. And God identified us with Christ. So He provided that for us. We need to believe it and live it out. But the last part of Romans 6 is our response to that. So after I had some failure in my life, I began to look on in Romans 6 and I saw, whoa, okay, so this is what God did, but then I have responsibility on how I respond to what God did. And so this was years ago, before this church house was even built, but I remember, I don't know if it was an opening or a message, but I shared here in the congregation and I titled it this, How Should a Dead Man Live? And that was out of the last half of Romans 6. How should a dead man live? See, holiness and sanctification is not only that we stop sinning. We need to stop sinning. But holiness is not, the man who's the most holy is not the one who has stopped sinning, so to speak. And that is his focus. Now hear me out. But holiness is where there's a life of righteousness coming out. Not just that we stop doing something, but that we enter into the life of God and there's righteousness coming out. And so many times holiness has taken a bad rap because you have even a whole movement called the Holiness Movement, where men were very pious and they could give testimonies in church of how God saved them from sin, but they went home and lived like the devil. They lived after their flesh. And their children didn't join the church because it's disgusting. You say you're this holy person and you put on this presentation in your church and in front of the brothers and sisters, but you go home and you lose your temper and you walk after the flesh in gluttony or whatever it is. And your children see that. And it turns them away from God. So you have people who are very zealous for holiness, so to speak, at least an outward holiness. But their children didn't appreciate it and they didn't like it and they knew something was wrong. So holiness is not just that we stop doing some outward things. Holiness is where there's a life of righteousness coming out. We live righteously. Remember in Romans chapter 2, we titled that chapter, two messages, God demands righteousness. And this is the way to a righteous life. This is the way to holiness, true biblical holiness. Without holiness, no man will see the Lord, it says in Hebrews 12. That's right. But this is the way to scriptural holiness. Our identity in the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who gave Himself for me. Holiness. I'm passionate about that. Holiness is not just that I wear suspenders or that I live an outward separated dress. Separation in dress is important. I believe that very much. But if that's all that my holiness consists of, it will stink to my children and my wife. Do they see a broken man? Do they see me apologize for my irritations, my impatience? In the flesh that they have to live with every day. My pride. Do they see a broken man? What do they see? What do they live with? We need outward separation. Please understand that. I'm very concerned about that. But if that's all we have, it's not biblical holiness. All right, Romans 1. I'm sorry, the first point today. Instruments of righteousness. Romans 6, 12 through 14. Instruments of righteousness. I titled this little section. We want to look at a few words here quickly. Members. Members simply means a limb or a part of the body. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mouth, and my tongue. It says in James 3. Is a little member. My tongue is a little member, but causes great iniquity, or whatever it says. Our mind. There's others. But these are members. So when it talks here about members. Verse 13. Members. That's what it's talking about. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my tongue, my mouth, what I say, what I do. Those are my members. Instruments. Instruments here is actually a military term. It means a tool. Or it can mean, or it means a weapon, or it can mean a tool. And that's what it's talking about here. It says, members, or yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness, or as your members as instruments of righteousness. So we have our members are either instruments, they're either tools of unrighteousness or tools of righteousness. Yield is the same word that's in Romans 12:1 where it says, present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and well-pleasing, whatever it says there. But yield here is the same Greek word as present in Romans 12:1. All right, verse 12. So it says, let not sin control or rule your mortal body. We talked about that briefly the last message. You don't need to obey it in the lust thereof. There's deliverance from the power of sin. Don't. Verse 12 is saying you are responsible. It's a present imperative saying you take responsibility and do not let sin reign. Let it have a ruling power in your life, in your mortal body. That you should obey it in the lust thereof. You do not have to obey sin in the lust of it. There's deliverance. All right. It says here, first yield yourself unto God, and then yield your members as instruments, tools of righteousness unto God. And this again is a way of life. I think there could be an initial time, maybe it's at conversion, maybe there's another time in your life where you entered into a time of surrender. And I think surrender is something we continue to grow in. We should be advancing. You know, the Christian life is not that we go up higher. We go down lower. And there's a greater brokenness, a more and more of an emptying of ourself and our pride and our arrogance, our own selfish ways. And that is where the grace comes, the Spirit comes. We go down. We empty ourselves. We don't climb higher. So it's a process of growing that way. It's an everyday walk. I just want to say this. We're talking here about instruments of righteousness. Our members are to be instruments of righteousness unto God. If our members are busy in righteousness, they will not be tempted as quickly in unrighteousness. If you're going through the day worshiping God and verbally speaking praise and thanks and blessing to God, you'll probably be less tempted to use the same mouth as quickly to cut someone down, to say an unkind word or a dirty word, something you shouldn't say. So my point here is that let's engage our members in righteousness. Let's not just go through the day and try to keep my member from sinning. Let's do that, but let's keep them busy. If my hands are busy holding God's word, that means they're not doing something else. If my hands are busily engaged in righteousness, they won't be available for unrighteousness. Consecrate your members. Have you ever done this? On your knees before God. We want to sing this hymn at the close of Francis Havergal's hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. We want to sing that in closing. But have you ever consecrated your members? My hands, O God, are your hands. My tongue is your tongue. Saying here we should do that. We should yield them. We should present them as instruments of righteousness unto God, our members. Verses 15 through 18. Here we have servants of righteousness. The question here in verse 15. Because we are not under law, but under grace, should we continue in sin? So did God's grace, since God's grace came and took us out from under the law, so to speak, you're not under the law, but under grace, verse 14 ends. So the natural question comes, so can we continue living in sin because God's grace just covers that? And he says, no, God forbid. The grace of God did not come to give license to sin. The grace of God came to bring deliverance from sin. That's the response there, verse 16. You know this verse. The true grace of God brings salvation, Titus 2:11 through 14 says. The grace of God that bringeth salvation, hath appeared to all men, teaching us that in denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil world. That's what the grace of God does. It teaches us how to live soberly, godly, and righteously. It doesn't give license to sin. It's a major doctrinal deception in our day to day that the grace of God extends mercy and allows for lasciviousness and lawlessness and sinfulness. That's not what the grace of God came to do. And that's why he responds that way in here in verse 15. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, God forbid. And then he says this, do you not know? Here's another, know ye not. Tyndale says, remember ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. So verses 15 through 18, we're talking about servants of righteousness. First was instruments of our instruments of righteousness, our members are to be, and now we're talking about servants of righteousness. Servants. This is a Greek word for doulos. It simply means a slave or a bond slave. And most of the commentaries that I've looked at this passage in the past would agree that servant is a weak translation here. This literally means a slave. And today, our idea of a servant is you get paid an hourly wage, and you know what? If you don't like your employer, fine, you'll go somewhere else. And that's the liberty we have today. And I don't begrudge that of anyone, so to speak. But that was not the case with a slave. If you don't like your master, you're stuck. You're still his slave. And so we have a weak concept of what it means to be a slave. Someone has said that a slave is someone whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. You don't even allow to have your own will in life, to do the things you want to do, say the things you want to say, go where you want to go. You don't have your own will. It's lost in the life of another, in the will of another. Someone else has said that a slave is one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. So you're sick. So what? Get out there and make my breakfast. Get out there and hoe them weeds in the corn patch. I don't care how you feel. That's what a slave has. A slave lives that way. He serves another to the disregard of his own interests. Wow, we don't know much about this, do we? Now this passage tells us that we're all slaves. Did you know that? There's no one in the world that's not a slave. Everyone is a slave. I saw on a billboard, I've been noticing this in some of my delivery routes, it says, has a picture of a woman. And it says, you be you. Don't let anyone dictate who you are or what you want to do. You be you. It's women's lib ideology and phraseology. You just be yourself. No one is just their self. They think they are. This verse tells us, that to whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. It's whether sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. There are no other masters. And if you serve yourself, and if you be you, you are, I'm sorry, but you're a servant of sin. And you're not under the master of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you be you, I need self-expression. I need to be who I am. Really? Why don't you be who God wants you to be? Is that right? There's only two masters in the world. And they all come under that. We're all slaves. You don't like that idea. I'm sorry, I didn't tell you that. The Bible does. I think of the man on the street corner. You've heard me share this before. And he had this sandwich sign. And he came up behind him and it says on there, I'm a fool for Jesus Christ. Standing there on the street corner. People come up and look at him and kind of smirk and say, yeah, he is. He looks like an idiot. He looks like a fool standing there. When you got past and you look back on the other side of the sandwich side, it said, whose fool are you? If we're not willing to be a fool for Jesus Christ, what are you then? Well, I'm my own man. Really? I wonder about that. Slavery. To whom ye yield, to whom you present yourself to obey. It's either of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Verse 17, praise God, here's deliverance. But God be thanked, hallelujah, ye were. This is past tense, and I trust that's the case with many of us and most of us in here, that we were the servants or the slaves of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You were. And bless God, if you were, if you can say that. But we all were. No one is exempt. We all were. And some of us could talk about the deliverance that God delivered us from and what it meant to live like, what it meant to be, how it meant to be to live like a servant to sin. It's interesting here. Deliverance comes through the truth, through faith in the truth. You've obeyed from the heart. That's a description of faith here. Ye have obeyed from the heart. That's faith. That form of doctrine. That's the truth that we just talked about here in the first part of this chapter. That's the form of doctrine he's talking about here. And that form of doctrine in the Greek, this simply means into which you were delivered. It doesn't necessarily mean so much that which was delivered unto you. It says you were delivered unto it. You were delivered into this doctrine through Jesus Christ, through his crucifixion. So it's a praise there, a blessing. Verse 18. We can't comment as much as we maybe should have on all these verses. But it's very straightforward, very simple. We were at, verse 18, we were set free from sin that we might be or become the servants of righteousness. And I want to talk here for a little bit about liberty. Freedom in Christ. We hear this expression. It's a beautiful word. It's biblical. It's a beautiful phrase to be free in Christ. To be free indeed. Freedom in Christ is biblical. It's a blessing. It's beautiful. But sometimes that phrase is used to simply mean some kind of a standing that's not reality in a person's life. And liberty and freedom of Christ is this, brothers and sisters. We are delivered from the power of sin and the bondage of sin so that we can become Christ's bond slave. And freedom in Christ does not mean that now I can do what I want to do. I can have my mansion on a hilltop. And I can own whatever I want. I can live my life like I want to because I'm free in Christ. If that's your concept of Christian freedom and liberty, I'm sorry, it's not biblical. We have been set free in Christ so that we can be His servants. Servants of righteousness, it says here. We're not, humanism has so affected and tainted our concept. Humanism makes man the center of God's creation. God is the center of His creation. And all things were created for His glory and for His purposes. You were not created to be some humanistic person that everything is just live happily and comfortable the rest of your life. That's humanism. God saved me so I can be happy and go to heaven. It makes man the center of God's salvation. God is the center of His salvation. God redeems me and He redeems you so that He can get glory from our life. Is He getting it? Christian freedom. I can do what I want to do. I'm saved and sanctified in Jesus and now I live my life however I want to live. Wrong. Don't you know? Whoever you yield yourself servants to obey, if you walk after the flesh, you will die. We'll see that more in Romans 7 and 8. We have been set free from sin that we might become the servants of righteousness, the servants of Jesus Christ. If you remember, Paul opens this book in an introduction. He says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. He says, first of all, as he introduces himself to the Roman church, he said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. He doesn't first say, I'm an apostle, now you listen to me. He says, I am a servant. And if you follow his life, you know that's true. When did he live to himself? Christian liberty. free to serve Christ, free to be who God created you to be. That's what Christian liberty is. And yes, there are tremendous blessings in the Christian life of peace and joy. Joy unspeakable, peace which passeth understanding, joy the world can never give. It's true. It's full of joy. It's not a long-faced, pessimistic existence. There's no joy like the joy of being in the will of the Father. So I'm not trying to make it that way. But Christian liberty is not a deliverance from sin so I can now pursue my own happiness and course in life to live how I want to live. The third point we want to look at, verses 19 through 23. I title this, The Fruit of Righteousness. First we had instruments of righteousness. Secondly, servants of righteousness. And thirdly, the fruit of righteousness. Now verse 19 kind of opens with a little bit of an apology. The apostle says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. Another translation says it this way. Tyndale says, I will speak grossly. Or another one says, I am using an illustration drawn from human affairs. He's saying, I'm just using a very humanistic example here, likening to the Christian life to being a slave. But he says, I'm doing that because of the infirmity of your flesh, so you can understand it more easily. I'm just drawing this in illustration from human affairs. So this reiterates here in verse 19, for as you have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, and that word iniquity is lawlessness. It means the same thing in the Greek. So you as you did that, as you yielded when we were lost in sin, we yielded our members, our hands and our feet. We yielded them to uncleanness. We know that was the fruit of our life. Uncleanness, iniquity led to more iniquity. Lawlessness led to more lawlessness. And we had more lawlessness and sin to cover up the past sin that we had. And that's how we lived. And it says, even so, that's how you lived before. Even so, now yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. The aorist imperative is used there. Yield your members. And it's not a big deal. I don't want to make a big point out of it. But it means that it's a command for doing something in the future that is a simple action. Where the present imperative that we looked at in verses 12 and 13 is it's that which involves a command for continuous or repeated action. Where he's saying, continuously yield your members. And here he's talking about a time, a point maybe, where you specifically yield your members as servants of righteousness, to righteousness unto holiness. So they're both implied in there. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness, or you were free to righteousness. There's more that could be shared there. John 8, I just want to read this briefly because it plays in here. This is not something that Jesus didn't teach. He taught it here in the gospel. In John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, or continue in my word, then, or remain in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. So it's a place, if you stay there, if you abide there, if you walk there, if you remain there, if you dwell there, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. This form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know what those Jews answered? They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou that you shall be made free? So here Jesus is telling them, teaching them, you're either servants of sin unto death or servants of righteousness unto holiness. And they say, we're our own people. We're Abraham's seed. How sayest thou you shall be made free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, or verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin, whosoever committeth sin, continues to commit sin, is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. This is what Paul is expounding on that very truth in this passage. Verse 21. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And verse 22 picks up the same thought of fruit. And it says, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, in the end, everlasting life. So here we have fruit. Fruit of righteousness. John 15:8 says, herein is my Father glorified, in that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And I said this before, that Christian liberty and Christian freedom is not deliverance from sin, that we can live our life the way we want to do it, the way we think we should, so to speak, in our own strength and wisdom. It is God delivered us from sin that he might receive glory from our life. And that is the fruit I believe we're talking here. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's the fruit of a life that is a holy life, that is set apart and filled with the Spirit and the grace of God. But brothers and sisters, God wants fruit. What did Jesus say in John 15? If he comes there and there's a branch that's abiding in him, but it's not bearing fruit, what will he do to that branch? This is a headache to the once saved, always saved people. That passage is. But it says what he'll do. He'll come looking for fruit. And God wants fruit. If God wanted to just populate heaven, he could do that. Without every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, what does he do then? It says he purgeth it that it may bring forth more fruit. And God wants fruit. He wants glory. He wants worship. He wants a life that is consecrated, yielded, surrendered, presented to him as a living sacrifice. Fruit. And it's a very sobering there in John 15. It challenges me when I read that. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. No fruit. You see, this whole passage that we've considered here in Romans 6, especially the first part, this whole passage is not an end in itself. It's not a goal that you try to get to this sanctified life. Sanctification, holiness, it's a gateway to service. It's not a mountaintop you build a tabernacle on and stay there the rest of your life. No, you live a sanctified life, brothers and sisters, because God wants service. He wants fruit. And the only way to get it out of my life is if I am dead with Christ and His life is in me and I'm yielding myself to Him, I'm consecrating myself to Him. It's the only way God can get glory from my life. But God wants to bring glory to His name. And we consecrate ourselves to God so that He can fill us with His Spirit and use us in His kingdom. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. I mentioned that several times today. He said again that the grace that God bestowed upon me was not in vain because I am labored more abundantly than they all. He didn't take the grace of God and sit on it or boast in it. He used it in his life. He exercised it. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. But this is the crucified life. This is the fullness of the Christian life. Listen what he says. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted. See, we want this nice, lovely Christian life. But it's for service. It's for fruit. And this is what it brought forth in the life of the Apostle Paul. He said, we're troubled on every side. It wasn't a freedom and deliverance from challenges and problems in life. He went headlong into them in the power of the grace of God. We're persecuted but not forsaken. We're cast down. People push us down, beat us down, step on us. They take advantage of us. We're cast down. But we're not destroyed. We rise up out of that circumstance, that trial, and that problem, and we show the grace of God in the middle of it. We're always bearing about in the body, this physical body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. I'm always bearing about, Paul's saying here, in my physical body, the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body, that the life of Jesus Christ might be revealed in and through my life, through this body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you, he says. The crucified life. You want a life of death? Death working in you. Every day is a chance to die. It's a chance to die to yourself, your carnal desires, your own flesh. It's a chance to die so that the life of Christ might be manifested through you. Now you know why there's not more people in line to sign up, to enlist. We want the life of Christ, this abundant life, but we don't want the death. We don't want to have a living death like the Apostle Paul says. We die, we live a death, a constant death. We are oppressed, we are suppressed, we are perplexed. Except a corn of wheat fall on the ground and die, it abides alone. God wants our lives to bring glory to His name. He wants fruit, brothers and sisters. I'm sorry, but fruitless Christianity has a terrible judgment of God upon it. Isaiah 5, God says, I took Israel, I rescued him out of Egypt, I led him through the wilderness, I prepared a land for him, I cleared this land, I took the rocks out, I put a fence around the land, and then I planted Israel in this land. And when I looked that he should bring forth grapes or fruit, what did it do? He said, but it brought forth wild grapes. What will I do to this Israel? He says, I'll pluck it down. I'll destroy it. I'll send them into captivity. Thank you, brother. That's what he did. There's no fruit. We cannot be fruitless Christians, brothers and sisters. We are saved and sanctified, set apart in holiness, so that we can bring forth fruit unto God. I think I said enough there. But I just want to remind us, why were the priests in the Old Testament consecrated? Why were they sanctified? Why did Moses and Aaron, why did they take those priests and they put certain blood on certain places in them and they sanctified them to the Lord? Why did they sanctify the priests? To the service of the Lord. It wasn't so the priest can now say, hey, we're happy, satisfied priests. We got a position in the church. No, it was so they could serve the people and serve the Lord, first of all, and serve His people. But they were sanctified for service. And if there's something that's misunderstood with the abundant Christian life, sometimes that's the problem. They want the abundant Christian life, but they don't see that that is a gateway to service. And God gives us that life if we're wanting to live it out and serve others, serve Himself and others. Fruit. All right, verse 23 is concluding verse here. Now, I want you to know this is usually quoted to unbelievers. Many times we use this verse, we're talking to someone who's not saved, and I think that's fine. It just says here, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That definitely applies to unbelievers, to those who are lost. But that's not the context in which it's used in this passage. All right? The wages of sin is death. Whether you're a professing Christian or you're not. You see, brothers and sisters, many Christians die having wasted their lives in pursuit of happiness, comfort, prominence, success. They want to be successful people. And many Christians die having pursued that and made that the pursuit of their life. And do you think they die happy? I don't know how it is. I don't know how it is in glory. But if you and I can look back and we can see the tremendous, amazing, undescribable grace of God and the holy opportunities and potential that grace had in my life, and we can see how I lived as a pauper, I think it would be embarrassing. Not all Christians die happy. Many of them waste their lives. They die miserable. Many Christians live their lives fighting for and exercising their rights. In a free country, which I'm thankful for the country I live in. I don't want it to minimize that. I thank God for the liberties we experience from the government, etc. I'm not bashing that. But this whole concept that we are no longer subjects, but we are citizens and now we have rights. This thing has pervaded the church of Jesus Christ. And what passage tells us, we're subjects of Christ. We're not. We are citizens of heaven, it also says. I understand that. But many Christians live their life fighting for and exercising their rights. These are my rights. I'll defend my rights. I'll protect my rights. It's in a terrible testimony. Churches are torn apart. Relationships are severed because someone hurt me. I'm going to defend me. I'm defending my rights. And we shouldn't hurt one another, brothers and sisters. But let's not live our lives fighting for our rights. We say, well, I served God pretty good this week. I think I can have Saturday or this day or that day to do kind of what I want to do. I'm not saying you can't have recreation in your life. But I'm saying you better sanctify it to God. Pray about it. It's not your life. The story is told of a man traveling on a train years ago, and four men in the car. Three of them got out the playing cards and they wanted to play. And they said, we need another man to play. Would you join us in our card game? And he says, you don't understand. He said, I didn't bring my hands along today. And they said, what do you mean? Your hands look fine. He said, these aren't my hands. I gave them to God. And I can't play cards with them. But we, many, many losses in Christian life because of my rights. What if you just die? How does a dead man live? We had a possum as boys. A dog got a hold of the possum and he didn't do very nice things to it. And we probably weren't very nice with it either. But that possum looked dead. So we thought this bright idea. We took and stuck his head underwater. And he came alive in a hurry. And we realized he wasn't as dead as we thought he was. He wanted to exercise his right to believe, or to breathe, I guess. Can't blame him for that. But anyway, we go through life exercising our rights. And someone steps on my toes and we have our hands up. Let's not do it, brothers. There's a big problem with relationship, or reason for relationship conflicts. Someone hurt me or I defend my rights. All right, we're trying to talk today about being consecrated unto God. I want to say a few words here in closing. Consecrated unto God. I told you in the last message that many times the reason that the resurrected life is not manifest and evident in the church of Jesus Christ is because there's a lack of consecration, surrender to God. The crucified life. I want you briefly to imagine this morning a slave on the auction block. And that slave stands there and he has no rights. He has no rights to being clothed. He's probably naked. He has no rights to men looking in his mouth and poking around on him. And he has no rights. And he comes up for sale. And the men begin to bid on him. He absolutely has no rights. He's either a servant to the previous owner or he'll be a servant to the next owner. He'll be a slave. The Bible says that you are bought with a price. It says it several times, actually. But it says here in 1 Corinthians 6:20, you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, this body right here. Not just in your spirit, okay? In your spirit, too, it goes on and says that. But glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Not just outwardly, also inwardly. It says, because which are God's. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, with a apostrophe S. You're not your own. And too many of us, brothers and sisters, we live like we're our own. And that's a challenge to my own heart this morning. I'm not throwing that at anyone else. A slave on the auction block. You're a slave today. You are a slave. Either you're a servant of sin unto death or you're a servant of obedience unto righteousness. The second picture I want to just briefly consider is unconditional surrender. It is said of Napoleon, as one of the, he didn't use his prominence, power, and wisdom rightly in his military strategies. He tried to conquer the world and he failed. The God who said these waves, when he created the ocean, these waves may come this far and no further. He told Napoleon, you can come this far and no further. And he sent him home, and that's what happened. But Napoleon is said that his army was so disciplined, so unconditionally surrendered to his commandship, that he could literally take a whole quartern of soldiers, march them off the edge of a cliff, and every one of those men will march to their death at his command. That's what happens in an army. Didn't you know that? Didn't you know that your lieutenant, your sergeant, your captain says, you go into the battle, you go. And if you turn around, you might be shot as a traitor. But he said, you go. Even if it's death, and you went. And many hundreds and millions of men have went right in the face of gun barrels. But we as Christians, Jesus says, go. He says, yield your life to me unconditionally. And we say, yes, but Lord, we squirm and wiggle. We want a little bit for ourselves. Give me something for myself. Surely, Lord. Martyrs, the history of the church. The Lord said, go, and they went right into death. Seen. Surely the Lord wouldn't want me to die. I'll just tell you this morning, He does. Maybe it won't be a physical death, but He wants us to die. In Deuteronomy 15, verses 16 and 17, and also in Exodus, maybe 21, I forget where, but exactly, but it talks there about how when you have a servant, and this servant says, I love you. I want to stay. It's time to send him away. And the servant says, no, I want to stay with you. I love you. I want to stay here with you the rest of my life. Then shalt thou take an owl and thrust it through his ear unto the door, and he shall be thy servant forever. Have you ever been to the door? Have you ever had the owl, the Lord Jesus, talk through your ear? Unconditional surrender. No terms. You see, when two countries are fighting, sometimes they come to a treaty. And that means that both sides sit down and they bicker and haggle and decide how much of what who's going to get. But then there's times when there's war and it comes to surrender. And then the one who's defeated agrees. He just surrenders and says, I agree. I surrender completely and unconditionally. You write the terms. And in Christianity, we have too many treaties. People want to make a bargain with God. I'll serve you if. I'll serve you but. I'll serve you. Brethren, God's looking for people who sign their name and says, you fill in the terms. Wherever you send me, I'll go. Wherever you call me, I'll follow. Whatever you ask me to suffer, by your grace, I'll do it. Whatever you ask me to bear in this life, the burdens you want to put on me, I'll bear them by your grace. All I want, O Lord, is to be faithful and true to you. Unconditional surrender. Do we know anything about it? That's why we've been delivered from the power of sin, so we can become the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. God bless you.